Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And reading verses 18 and 19. Towards the end of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is our subject this evening, the household of God. Well, we continue in our series now through the letter to the Ephesians, and we remind ourselves of where we left off 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about the glorious thing that God has done in the gospel. In the gospel, we of course think first and foremost of man being reconciled to God in Christ. But what the Apostle Paul has been explaining to us is that not only are we reconciled to Christ, or to God through Christ, I should say, but we are also through Christ reconciled to one another. All the obstacles that man erects to keep each other at a distance, so many obstacles in this world to true peace between men, to true unity between men. It is not, of course, in man's nature to get along and to live in peace with one another. So the only way to have peace, true peace with one another, now and throughout all eternity, it is only in Christ, only in him is it possible. Only when we are given that new nature in Christ, our fallen nature, we cannot have peace with one another. That is the great tragedy of our fallen natures. We need a new nature in Christ, and only then is it possible for true reconciliation to be made one to another. And no matter what the natural differences are, what the ethnic differences are, no matter how wide the gap, there was no wider gap between any race or any ethnicity than Jew and Gentile, Jews and non-Jews. That was the greatest gap of all. They hated each other. Any thought of Jews and Gentiles being reconciled, having peace with one another, having alliance one with another, humanly speaking, that was impossible. That was the greatest gap, a gap that cannot be breached. And yet this is precisely the gap, the two peoples, as it were, that have been brought together by Christ, Jew and Gentile. If they can come together through Christ, then anybody can come together through Christ. That is really the implication. With man, this is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. And we considered this. So many ways in which this was communicated to us. And even in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So both Jews and Gentiles have been made one. That wall that has been erected by their natural hostility has been broken down. By who? By Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us by all that he has done by his blood. And verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility that they had, that's been abolished. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So out of two, twain, one new man is made. The church. From Jew and Gentile, they are made one, and that is the church of the living God. And even the ordinances, which were a barrier the ceremonial laws that the Jews had, the dietary laws, circumcision and so on, even that has been done away with, abolished in Christ's flesh, nailed to his cross. Gentiles don't have to partake of those ceremonial laws. The Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be right with God. They too have become one. And so all of the barriers, every barrier has been removed by Christ. And this is wonderful. It is marvelous in our eyes. So they are joined, one in Christ, one by faith. They both have faith. And this is where we pick up in verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who came. Of course, he came into this world when he was prophesied, when his incarnation was prophesied. He was called, or one of his titles, the Prince of Peace. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off. The angels, when they appeared to the shepherds, sang of peace, peace and goodwill toward men. And Christ, in his earthly ministry, he preached peace, peace with God, reconciliation, man to God. But not only did he preach peace, as we all know, he actually was that peace. So he was the one who declared peace, but he was also the bringer of that peace. And that made him unique. He was the peace that he was declaring. He was preaching peace. That peace was in him. And this is marvelous. We note those words, of course, in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You see, the Lord is giving us peace. He doesn't just preach peace. Many people preach peace. They have no capacity to enforce peace, or to give peace, I should say. But Christ is different. And look at who he preaches peace to. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. This was why he came. You know, not so long ago, I was listening to somebody who was, of course, against the Christian religion. And they were saying that Christ came just to preach Judaism to Jews, or something along those lines. And this is what many people think. Of course, Christ was just a Jew who came to preach Judaism to Jews. But that's not, of course, what the scriptures say. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He came, this is the reason of his incarnation, or for his incarnation, to preach peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those who are afar off, the Gentiles, in other words, and we spoke about this very much 2 weeks ago, the Gentiles who, of course, were far from God, ignorant of the true and living God, worshipping idols, they were heathen men and women, they were far off from God, they were lovers of the world. These were the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. The Jews were nigh, they weren't saved, but they were near to God because they, of course, had centuries of a knowledge of God. And they knew about the prophets who spoke of God. And they had the law, the Ten Commandments. They knew the holiness of God. They had the covenants made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew, they were near in that sense. And Christ came and preached peace to both of them. They both needed to be saved, Jew and Gentiles. Jews weren't already saved because they were Jews. Christ came and preached peace to both of them, Gentiles and Jews. And so to every man, those who are afar off and to them that were nigh, and you can apply that in an even larger sense. Well, the gospel speaks peace to those who are near, those who are churched, those who have grown up in a church. Well, you're near, you're not saved, you're not born saved, you're not made saved because you attend a church, but you are near. If you have Christian parents, if you have a Christian background, if you know something of the scriptures, well, you are near. Christ has come, to preach peace to you and to bring peace to you. But also if you are afar off, if you are somebody who only lives in atheist circles and only has atheist friends and is completely ignorant of the scriptures, never set foot in a church, doesn't know the first thing about the Christian faith or the gospel, peace is offered to you too. So you can apply it in that way. Jews, Gentiles, but also those who are, as we would say, relatively near to God because they go to church and so on, but also to those who are far, who appear very far from the Lord. We understand this. And this is, of course, why we share the gospel to everyone and with everyone. There's no prejudice when we share the gospel. We don't think this person is more likely to be saved because they have Christian parents, or that person, well, I won't bother speaking to them because their parents are atheists. That's not how we see it. We preach to everyone because this is the meaning of this verse. This is what Christ did. Preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And again, this is wonderful. Our wonderful Savior, this is what he came to do. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So both, again, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. They are both saved by the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. It's not one Spirit for the Jews, one Spirit for the Gentiles. They are both saved by the same Spirit. They are equal in that sense. Of course they are. And they both need salvation, as I've mentioned several times. But this is a Trinitarian verse. Let's not miss this. Every opportunity to see the Trinity, we must take it. For through him, through who? Christ the Son. We both have access by one Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. And who does the Spirit bring us to? Unto the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this verse. Christ, the one through whom we are brought by the Spirit unto the Father. And we have access. Access. We could spend a long time speaking about access. We looked at Romans chapter 5 just earlier. I just very quickly turned to it just to read the first two verses of chapter 5, because this is the same sentiment, really. Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, peace, that theme. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Son, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are brought into the presence of the Father by the Spirit through the Son, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what a wonderful thing that is to consider. We have access to God, access to God. We are the only ones, Christian people, who have access to God. I know this sounds a controversial thing or a harsh thing to say, but this is the truth of the Word of God. There is no other way of access to God. Christ has made access by his blood, by the cross. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That's the only way we can have access to God, by his shed blood. And there is no other way. There is no other philosophy that declares this. There is no other religion that puts this forward. It is by the blood of Christ that we are given access. And access, by the way, means more than just, we often like to think of it as prayer and coming to the Lord in prayer. And of course, that is a wonderful thing, to pray to God, to have that access whenever we want to, in the middle of the night, early in the morning, whatever situation we are in, no matter how long our prayers are, no matter how short, we have access. God hears us. His ear is open to us. What a wonderful truth that is. But it's not just prayer. It's not just access in prayer. Christ has opened the way to God's blessings, to God's love, to his guidance, to his provision, to all of these things. It means much more than just prayer that we can pray. We know his blessings and his mercies and his grace and all the benefits of being a child of God. All of these things we have access to, and we have access to them forevermore. And this, again, is a wonderful truth. But the real thrust of that verse is, it is still speaking of how Jew and Gentile, they are equal in that sense. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And verse 19 continues this theme of equality, as it were, before Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Gentile. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentiles in particular, they are no more strangers and foreigners, those who are unaware of the grace of God. Now they are fellow citizens with the saints, fellow citizens. Again, the Jews are not superior in the church and the Gentiles inferior. They were fellow citizens. There is equality in a church. And by the way, we always have to stress this. There is always equality in the church. There is that great sense in which nobody is more important than any other in a church. And we certainly, I repeat this, we don't bring worldly distinctions into the church, worldly status, worldly class, ethnic barriers, ethnic differences. We don't claim we are more important because we serve more. We don't claim we are more important because we've been here longer than other people. There is nobody who is more important in the church. We are equal. We are all fellow citizens with the saints. We are all part of that one nation, and we are of the household of God. Now, we are coming up to this to the end of this chapter, and it's going to be speaking about a great building. And it starts with these words, the household of God. So Christian people, and this is speaking of all Christian people, it's not necessarily speaking here of the local church, but this is speaking about the church universal, all believers everywhere. We are the household of God. And this communicates to us great intimacy in a way, great familiarity with one another, love for one another. It's not simply a nation. It has been couched in that way up to this point, that Jews and Gentiles, they are, as it were, one people now, one nation. But it's more than just a nation. It's a household. We love one another. There is relationship there. In a nation, well, you are, it's very difficult to know one another. You can have millions of people in a nation and they're all strangers one to another. But that's not the church. Yes, there are many people gathered in, but this is a household. We love one another. It's characterized by love. It's characterized by closeness. And we will see this as we go through these final verses in chapter 2. We are of the household of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just a nation of people. We are that. But this is a nation that knows each other, loves one another, and has an eternal bond. And verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So as I've mentioned, the illustration is of a household, of a building. And this building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, we are familiar with this idea in Scripture that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the church. The stone upon which the rest of the building was stabilized on, it gave a foundation to the whole building, to the whole church. It supports the whole building. But why do we have the foundation being the apostles and prophets here? And who exactly are the apostles and prophets? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is not the foundation Christ? Why are the apostles and prophets mere men being mentioned here? Well, first of all, let us try and ascertain who is being spoken of here. The apostles, that's obvious. That is the apostles who are being spoken of, those who are the inspired writers of Scripture. Who are the prophets? Now, some say these are the Old Testament prophets. And I think I'm inclined to go with that. The Old Testament prophets mentioned here, they were, of course, in harmony, the apostles and the prophets. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they were in harmony. They preached the same Christ. They preached that Christ would be the chief cornerstone. In the Psalms and in the New Testament, the apostles would quote from the Psalms, from the Old Testament. They were in perfect harmony. So I'm inclined at least to go with these are the New Testament apostles and the prophets working together in perfect harmony. I have to put the other view to you also, of course. Some say that these are just to be found in the New Testament. You've got the New Testament apostles and then New Testament prophets. And the reason why they say that is because, they ask themselves, why are apostles mentioned first? Surely, if this is about the Old Testament prophets, he would have said the prophets and the apostles, and not put the apostles first and then prophets. And they say to themselves, well, this must mean, of course, New Testament apostles and prophets, which was a gift bestowed upon the New Testament church, those who had the gift of prophecy. And some say that this is confirmed in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, I hope I'm not wasting your time with all this, but chapter 3, verse 5, it reads, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So apostles and prophets are clearly being referred to here as those who are New Testament apostles and prophets. The Spirit of the living God is mentioned here. And in fact, there is a distinction, of course, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Christ and his full identity was not made known to the Old Testament, but is now revealed unto the New Testament, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So perhaps they have a case here. But the thing that we have to focus on in verse 20 is, well, the apostles and prophets, all those who spoke, they were, as it were, the architects of this building, in that they were laying the foundation, Christ as the chief cornerstone. They themselves were not the foundation, but they were the instruments that God used to lay the foundation, to speak of Christ, and to point to him as the foundation. So in a sense, in a secondary sense, they are the foundation, because this message that Christ is the chief cornerstone has come through them. They are the architects, as it were. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. And well, so many things I could say and wanted to say. The chief cornerstone, I've already mentioned, this supports the whole building. This is the foundation. And the building, if you haven't already worked it out yet, is the church. These words are speaking of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He has been declared to be so by the apostles and prophets. And he is the one who supports the whole building, supports the church, which is a spiritual building, of course, not a physical building. The church is made up of living stones. Every believer, everyone who is added to the church of God, this is the building. But then we read in verse 21, in whom all the building, we have a description here of what it is like, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, the building fitly framed together. Again, this is speaking about close union, closely tied together or joined together, fitly framed together. We're not just joined, we are closely joined. And again, I just say very briefly, we are to be those, of course, who want to be closely joined to one another in the church, particularly in a church, no distance between us, opening our doors one to another, not putting up barriers, fitly framed together, wanting to know one another, wanting to relate to one another. This is what it means, fitly framed together. It also speaks of how we complement one another. The Church of the Living God, we are all very different one to another, outwardly speaking. But you see, the Lord has designed the church so that even despite all our differences, we perfectly fit together. That's the case for the church universal, and even in the local church, even in this church, we could say, we are very different in many ways, and yet the Lord has brought us together and he knows what he is doing. We will perfectly fit together, fitly framed together for his purposes, for all that he desires the church to do, the building fitly framed together. So we have that close union, we work together, and that brings us closer, not just knowing us, knowing each other socially, but knowing each other in service. That's how we truly get to know one another. The building is fitly framed together, but then this building grows. It grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. So the church is built in the gospel age upon Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He supports the whole building. We are built from him. We can't be built from any other foundation, no other worldly or philosophical foundation. We can't be built. There will be no building on it. But this church grows. It grows. Well, of course, it grows as people are added to the church, as souls are saved. Then the church, of course, grows. And the building won't be finished until Christ comes again. Or rather, I should say, Christ will not come again until the building is finished, until it is completed. Then Christ will come. Then he will bring an end to this world. And this temple, this holy temple, will dwell with him forever. This, in a sense, is the temple that fills the New Jerusalem. This is the temple of believers. And it grows. It grows through the addition of souls added to it. But also we can speak about individual growth. And we say this from time to time. We long for the church to grow with believers coming into this place, being saved. But we as individuals, we also need to grow spiritually. We shouldn't just pray for that physical growth, as it were, important as it is, but we must pray that we will grow also. This is the will of God for us, our sanctification, to grow in grace, to grow daily. And again, we mentioned this just last week, that in this year, we want to grow. We want to be different, not the same as we were at the start of the year. We want to grow and honor God with growth in his church. It's a building that grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, this church is the habitation of God. This is where God dwells. Where does God dwell? Not in a building made of brick and stone. God dwells in his believers and ultimately in that body, that building of believers. This is where the Lord dwells, just like the holy temple in Jerusalem. That was known, of course, as the place where God dwelt. And that's the illustration that is given here when the Apostle Paul says, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. They would have thought of the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. But now there is a greater temple, a temple made up of living stones, believers. And this is where God dwells. He dwells in the church. He dwells in us as individuals. And we don't have time to go to it. But we know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If we are believers, we are individually the temple of God, and we are collectively the temple of God. Christ dwells in each one of us, and collectively as a whole church, Christ dwells in us. And this is a marvelous thing, a habitation of God. The Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians goes on to say that we dare not defile the temple of God. We do not defile our bodies with sin. We do not defile the church with sin. Just as it was unthinkable that anyone would defile the temple in Jerusalem, what a great sacrilege that would have been. What a great blasphemy that would have been. Well, we see ourselves in the same way, individual believers and the church. And in fact, of course, the two are connected. If we want to protect the church, if we want the church to be blessed, if we do not want God to hinder or take away blessing from the church, we ourselves must guard ourselves. It starts with us. We are the temple of God. And we keep ourselves from wickedness and sin and all forms of vice and the desires of our heart, the fallen nature, the old nature. And by that, well then, we will be blessed. The Lord will truly dwell with us as a church and as individuals. But these things, well, this is the household of God, fitly framed together. God has brought us all together, dear friends. This is no chance, no accident, as I always say. Just think of it from time to time. When sometimes we get a bit reluctant or a bit weary to come to a church, to come to a meeting, to come to a service, remember that God has in his eternal decree brought us all together to this place so that we may be joined to one another, not strangers, not those who are reluctant to tell each other about anything. We hold each other at arm's length to be fitly framed together because this is how it will be for all eternity. But we start here, the church universal, and the local church, we love one another and we draw near to one another and we draw near to one another by drawing near to Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. We can't do anything without him. So may he be the great desire of our hearts this week.